Let us open our Bibles this morning in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. We'll be meditating this morning in the core of the gospel, the crux of the gospel, the very center of the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, we'll read from verses 10 to 14. Galatians 3, 10 to 14. This says God's word. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all these things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. O Lord our God, in this moment that we open your word, open also our ears to hear, open our hearts to understand, Lord. O Lord, break us to see that our only hope is in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord. And as we meditate in the very core of the gospel, let we not go out today unchanged, but change us, Lord, in a way that we can magnify the Lord Jesus as our God and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Before COVID came, our church was doing a Bible study in Wyoming, in a public school in Wyoming. This Bible study was for kids from the school, from different ages. And for my surprise, most of them didn't have any Bible knowledge, any previous Bible knowledge. So they didn't know who Noah was, who Moses was. All was new to them. And then as the Bible study progressed with time, the kids started engaging more and being more curious. And one day, will be particularly marked in my imagination. After the lesson, one kid came up to me. He was shocked by the reality of hell. The reality of hell had impressed him tremendously. He never heard of it. So he came to me and he asked, "Is there real fire down there?" I thought, "Yeah, there is real fire down there." So he was pained. Quite attention at that time, and he asked me, "So who goes to hell?" And I tried to explain him that unrepented sinners would go to hell, but this word "sinners" caught his attention. It was like he looked at me and he asked, "Am I a sinner?" And I asked him back, "Have you lied? Have you ever lied?" And he told me, "Yes." He didn't think much to ask him, just "Yes." And I told him, so you are a sinner. But then he flipped the table. He asked me, "Have you lied?" It's quite bold for an 8-year-old kid. He was quite smart. But I told him, yes, I have. And the question that he asked me is the very theme that we've been meditating. He asked me, "So what now? What now?" And this is the reality that we will encounter here. As Paul says in Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." What now? What now? The answer to this question is the heart of the gospel. To understand our condition before God is what is the hope that we possess. We'll look to Paul's letter here to the Galatians as he responds this question. that there is no hope being under the law, and there is no condemnation by those who are in Jesus Christ. For all nations, we will be meditating this sermon under two headings. First, from verses 10 to 12, the curse of the law. And then verses 13 and 14, the curse reverser. The curse reverser. Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, as he says in chapter 1, verse 2, in which a false teaching has sprung up in the church. The Gentiles converted needed to undergo circumcision to be considered part of the church. So to be considered a true Christian, they would need to undergo circumcision, a Jewish practice, to be considered Christian. And this group who was teaching this were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers. So it's again this group, against this group, that Paul is writing this letter. And the reason behind their motive is what is really at stake here. It's not so much the practice that is bothering Paul, but the reason behind it. Are there prerequisites for justification, or is it salvation by faith alone in Christ alone? And so Paul's explaining in his letter the contrast between faith and works. Paul is speaking in chapter 3 against the Judaizers. He now has introduced his argument from Scripture against relying on one's own observation of the law for salvation. The core good news of the gospel is presented in these verses. The reality of our sinful condition before God, and also the substitutionary work of Christ, the vicarious work of Christ. But what is so dreadful about the law, what is so dreadful about being under the curse of the law, about being under the law, we read in verses 10 to 12, we'll be seeing the reality of the curse of the law. In verses 10 to 12, Paul has already argued in the previous verses for justification through faith alone, but now he's going to introduce an argument from the contrary. That is, those who rely on confirming themselves through the law and not through the Spirit by faith are condemning themselves. Paul has already made this point clear in chapter 2, verse 16, that no man is justified by the law. Now, in these verses, he's going to nail home this point. He's going to make this claim even stronger. The first reason why being under the curse of the law is terrible is that not keep the law is curse. To not keep the law is curse. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Those who are of the works are the same group that appear in chapter 2, verse 16. Those who try to be justified by the works of the law. And he affirms there, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So those who rely on works are cursed. But why? Why? Paul explains, "For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." They are cursed because they fail to keep the whole law, all things, all that the law requires. The apostle is quoting him from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27, verse 26. The moment that Moses spoke to the people and he placed before them, before Mount Ebal and Gerizim. So he placed before them blessings and curse, the blessings and curse of the covenant. And Paul is quoting from this place, showing that they had a choice before them. These curses are the prescription and applications of the Ten Commandments. Moses gives a list of 12 curses, the curses of breaking the covenant. The last curse is a summary of the whole list of the curse, and this is the one that Paul is quoting here. Those who do not do everything are cursed. To fail to keep God's law is to be under God's curse. That's the reality. That's what those two mountains symbolize for the people. So how much of law keeping would be enough? curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law requires perfect and continued obedience. Perfect and continuous obedience. Nothing less. It is not enough to only know God's law or to only agree with God's law. To be justified by the law requires perfect obedience to all the law, the whole law. Then the question is, who is enough? Who is enough? Who could ever be enough for those things? The answer is no one. No one. No one can accomplish all that is required by the law. But were the people ever saved by law keeping? Were they ever saved? Were they saved by law keeping in the Old Testament? In the same chapter that Moses gives the list of curses and blessings, he also gives instructions for the altar. He gives instructions for the sacrifice. So wait a minute. If Moses was given a list of curses and blessings for the law, but he also gave a list for the sacrifice, so they were never saved by law keeping. He knew that they would break the law. He knew that it was impossible to keep the whole law. So even in the Old Testament, the people always need pardon through sacrifice, through atoning sacrifice to obtain salvation. So salvation was always based on grace and not merits. Not even in the Old Testament, not also in the New. So Paul is contrasting those who are under the curse in verse 10 with those who are blessed with faithful Abraham in verse 9, a verse before. All this means that the New Testament Judaizers, they were not going back to the Old Testament belief. They were not returning to the Old Testament faith. They were actually living as pagans. This was never God's law. This was never what was intended for God's people. This was never a way to obtain salvation. They were living as pagans. And this is what Paul is showing them. You are not reformers trying to return to the Old Testament faith. You are actually living as pagans. Moses didn't live like that. The Old Testament people didn't find salvation like that. And you never find it as well. Therefore, by ourselves, we are under the curse of the law. And Paul is showing that it's impossible to be justified by the works of the law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the state in which we are in question 19. Question 19 asks, what is the misery of the state wherein men fell? And the answer is, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. What now? What now? By ourselves, we are in this state. We are liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. What now? By ourselves, we are under the curse of the law. But you maybe wonder, what is so bad about these Judaizers wanting to bring back circumcision? Can it be so bad? Is it such a bad practice? What Paul is arguing here is not so much about the practice itself, but about the principle that you cannot work out your own salvation by yourself. You cannot even contribute to your salvation. You cannot give God any little help to achieve salvation. It is by grace alone. Although it may sound obvious to us, we are prone to the same thing. We are prone to living a religion of faith plus something. We are prone to living a religion of works. It is as if our nature wanted to live a religion of works. Many may fall on a religion of works, even quietly, without expressing this in their own hearts. For some, to be saved or to be Christian is to have assurance of faith, for instance. So for those who don't have assurance, they are not saved, but they are lacking of assurance. So for this group, we could say that salvation is equal faith plus assurance. For others, it may be faith plus sacraments, as it is for the Roman Catholics. So they're saved by salvation is equal faith plus sacraments. For others, it may be a good Christian marriage, good Christian works, Christian looking, you name it. For seminary students or academic professors, salvation sometimes is faith plus theological precision. And we may be tempted to boast of the theological precision as if this could help in any means to achieve salvation. For Americans, salvation may be faith plus Republicans or Democrats or whatever you believe. And we are tempted by adding something that we think it is foundation, crucial. For minorities, salvation may be faith plus social justice. For charismatics, new Pentecostals, salvation may be a certain measure of faith. So it is not simply faith alone, but it's actually a measure of faith. You need a certain measure of believing in order to achieve salvation. The truth is, by some degree or the other, we are tempted by living a religion of faith plus something. And the reality is that by ourselves, whatever we put after the plus, salvation is equal faith plus something, it would be a religion impossible to save us. Even a little thing, if it were dependent upon us, it would be a religion that at the end would never save us. By ourselves, if we try to be justified by ourselves, the answer to the what now question is just the curse of the law. And our condition is liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Paul then continues in verse 11, showing that no one is justified by the law, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It is clear. It is obvious. You should have known this. I taught you better, Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, he calls them in verse 1. You have been bewitched. You have been bewitched. A spell was cast on you. How could you believe in this lie? And the second half of the verse is a warrant for the claim that Paul made in the first half. Why is so evident? Why so obvious? For the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Paul here is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And we'll meditate tonight on the book of Habakkuk. And we'll see more of how powerful was this answer that the Lord gave to Habakkuk. But once again, Paul is showing here from Scripture the timeless truth that the just shall live by faith. Not only a New Testament reality, but a reality that is universal and eternal. The just shall live by faith. He has already informed in the previous verse that all are cursed by the law because all have sinned. But now he adds new information that the reason why no one is justified by the use of the law is that the just shall live by faith. The righteous one is not justified by works, but as Pastor Joseph Piper says, it is faith alone that enables him to live righteously before God. Faith alone who enables us to live righteously before God. The just shall live by faith or of faith. which is a parallel with what Paul says in the next verse, that the law is not of faith. So Paul is comparing what is one basis of life for life. It cannot be faith and works of the law at the same time. So he goes back here to what he has said at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 to 5, that the righteous man does not begin by faith and then is perfected by the law, by the works of the law. On the contrary, he begins by faith and he continues by faith also. It is a life by faith, lifelong, ongoing by faith. The life of the Christian is a continuous life of faith. He commends himself to God by being a good. We can do many things. We can live a life of godliness, of righteousness. But the truth is that those things cannot merit salvation. By the grace of God, we can live a life of righteousness. But do not think that our works are meriting our salvation. They are not achieving our salvation. So by being a good employee or employer, or being a good husband, a good pastor, a good elder, deacon, by the grace of God, he can use us. But those things could never merit salvation. Never by themselves, never merit salvation. Before the standard of the law, our works will result only in the curse of the law. This in no way negates our obligation to pursue sanctification, because for this reason we were called to be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:29. But the ground for justification doesn't rest upon it. We live by faith. We all know very well the history of Martin Luther, who was impacted by this very verse. Martin Luther, while he was still a monk, he was trying to find favor with God by his own efforts. He was struggling, going through a period of darkness in his life. He felt that God's wrath was upon him. One day, things started changing in his life. As he visited Rome, the church of St. John Lateran. Let me read what it says. The Pope had promised an indulgence for giving the sins of any pilgrim who mounted its staircase, so who walked through the staircase of this church, which was alleged to have come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Believing the steps were stained with the blood of Christ, pilgrims mounted the stairs on their knees, pausing frequently to pray and kiss the holy staircase. As Luther repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind: "The just shall live by faith." Thereupon, he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as a chief foundation of all his doctrines. And Luther later said, "Before those works broke upon my mind, I hated God, and I was angry with him. But when, by the Spirit of God, I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again, like a new man. I entered through the open doors in the very paradise of God." This is the power of these words. This is the power of these words that enables us to enter through the open doors of the paradise of God. The just shall live by faith. These very words changed the history of the church. And they can change our lives. Where are you today? Perhaps you are still with Luther, angry with God, fighting with God. Perhaps you're still trying to work out the salvation working steps by step into your own personal way to obtain salvation, your own personal works, the just shall live by faith. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. What Paul is contrasting in verse 10 and 11 from Scripture is that the pathway of faith leads to blessings, whereas the pathway of law, of works of the law, leads to curses. The only way that brings to life is by faith alone. And now in verse 12, he defends how works of the law cannot be mixed with faith. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live by them. We can see here the contrast with verse 11. The just shall live by faith, but this is how the Judaizers were trying to live to obtain life. Paul is emphasizing that no one can be justified by a mix of faith and law keeping. The use of the law, as God has revealed, has no conflict with faith. Not at all. But it cannot be used for justification, to obtain life. It cannot be mixed to merit salvation by any means. Paul is quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5. In which Moses advises the Israelites not to live according to the Egyptians or the Canaanites. They were going to walk into this promised land. And Moses gives them the law and say, you should not live like these pagan peoples. This is how you ought to live. So for them, God's law was not a way to obtain life, but a way of life. A way of life. They have already been rescued from the captivity of Egypt. And now this is how they should live. This was a way of life. But for the Judaizers, God's law was a way to obtain life. To obtain life. So for the Old Testament Christians with Moses, the law was a way of sanctification. But for these Judaizers, the law was a way to obtain justification. So we could summarize that if for Paul, to live is Christ, as he says in Philippians 1:21. For the Judaizers, to live was law. To live was law. A dreadful reality that could never save them. Justification is of grace, and we are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. So justification cannot depend on our works. Otherwise, we would have something to boast. We would take the glory that belongs to God alone and think that it can belong to us as well. Even a part of it would already be blasphemous to take the glory that belongs to God alone. By faith, we live by faith. We are not justified because of faith as well, but we are justified by faith. Faith is always instrumental in action. The ground of our justification is Christ, Christ alone. It was then and it is now. It is not the exercise of faith who saved Abraham, as Paul is explaining here. It was not the exercise of faith that saved Paul, but the object of faith, Christ. Faith is instrumental, the means by which we are saved. The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, our Lord, as the Confession of Faith explains, chapter 14. So we are saved by faith, grounded in Jesus Christ. For Christians, this ought to be very humbling. The church is not a place of pride. How could we be proud? Everything is outside us. Our salvation, we don't merit, was Christ, His work. Outside, we ought to live a life of humility. For non-Christians, this ought to be a reason to tremble. A reason to tremble because we have nothing to offer. Nothing. It's completely impossible to be justified by our own works. We cannot give anything to merit this salvation. We need to depend totally and completely to Christ alone. But now comes the question. How was it possible to change this condition? How could this dreadful condition be ever changed? If the law requires perfect obedience and we could never do it, and the consequence of breaking any of these commands is the curse of the law, all the curses, how could this be changed? By the curse reverser. The curse reverser, verses 13 and 14. What now? As the boy asked me. Here is Paul's answer. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul answers the question right up front. What is the answer? What now? Christ. Christ. He redeemed us. Christ is our curse reverser. First, we'll look how he redeemed us. How he redeemed us. How could the curse of the law be reversed? Or what can faith do to rescue a sinner like me and you from the curse? Well, the answer is not what faith does, but faith in whom? Someone had to bear the curse. Christ had to bear the curse that belonged to us. We must realize that faith in itself doesn't reverse the curse, but Christ is the one who does the work. The ground of our justification is the work that Christ has done. His works are not ours, and faith bring us into union with him. Christ redeemed us. We often speak these words so lightly. We even sing these words many times without realizing the profound meaning that they carry. Without realizing the cost to our Redeemer to purchase us. What was the cost for him to purchase us from this curse? Payment had to be made, for we broke the law, and it required payment. The wrath of God was upon us, and the only way to escape from this deserving wrath was the payment of a ransom. How could such a transaction be made? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He was not just accursed, he was made accursed. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us. This is the reality. The punishment that belonged to us was placed on him. And where did this transaction take place? In the Roman cross of Calvary. Paul used Deuteronomy 21:23 to show the curse, the capital penalty of sin. To be hanged on a post or on a tree was a mark of cursedness, a horrendous way of dying, a sign that you were cursed, cast outside of the city, cursed for everyone to see, expelled, humiliated, enduring a humiliating death so that he could receive the full curse that belonged to us. The sun turned black as this awful transaction took place. As the curse climaxes in those last hours, Christ cries out, my Lord, why hast thou forsaken me? And what Paul is telling us here is the answer to this question. Why hast thou forsaken me? To save us. To redeem us. And what did the people say while Jesus was in that cross, in that cursed cross? Matthew 27:40. Save thyself. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come thou from the cross. Save thyself. They don't realize that if Christ had come down from that cross, there would be no way of salvation for us. save thyself. What an irony. As Christ was saving us, the only thing that they could say was, save thyself. Save thyself. He was paying the ransom for our sins. And they were mocking him. Mocking him. Save thyself. So the cross becomes this dividing line where God's justice and God's mercy meets us at the same place. A transaction taking place. The wrath that belonged to us for our sins comes upon Christ. And the grace that belongs to Christ comes upon us. The just for the unjust, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is what it means that Christ redeemed us. This is the price. This was the price to buy us back. The problem with the question, what now? What now? Is that we are looking within us, trying to find an answer within us. What can I do? What can I do to be saved? Nothing. We can do nothing. We need to look to Jesus, to His work, to what He has done. We need to look to the work of Christ, for the only possibility of salvation is what Christ has done. One of my favorite Bible stories that illustrates this is the thief on the cross, the well-known story, right? Christ was crossed between two thieves, and one of them was right there with him, was mocking him at one time, but at the end, he was saved. And Pastor Alistair Begg gives an interesting illustration from this episode. He says that it would be very interesting to meet this thief on the cross, of the cross in heaven. Can you imagine what it would be to meet him in the moment that this thief walks into heaven? And he gives this possible conversation. He's a fascinating, a puzzling figure. This thief on the cross, he was cursing Jesus at one moment. He has never been in a church Bible study. He wasn't baptized. He didn't know anything about church membership, ecclesiology, soteriology. He didn't know anything about those things. But yeah, he made it. He made it to heaven. He was saved. So can you imagine talking to him in the moment that he walks into heaven? Pastor Alistair Begg gives this conversation. He asks him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" The thief answered, I don't know. I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, it's because I don't know. Let's get a few things straight here. Are you clear in the doctrine of justification by faith alone? The thief looks back and says, "Oh, I never heard of it in my life." So let's go directly to the doctrine of scriptures. You know the inerrancy of scriptures. Thief just looks back, no answer. So he asked him, "So what is the basis? In what basis are you here?" And he answers, "All that I know, the man on the middle cross said, 'I can come.'" That is the only answer. That is the only answer. The man God on the middle cross and what he has done. The only answer for our sins, for the curse of the law. As he say, the only answer is not in the first person. It's not because of what I have done. The only answer is in the third person. Because he loved us. His works, not ours. Because of what He has done. His work, not ours. The cross of Christ is this dividing line that changes everything. But what was Christ's purpose to endure such a dreadful curse in our place? This is what we'll look in verse 14. Paul has been speaking about the purpose now in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul shows there is a close connection between the curse that Christ endured in our place, in order that he could purchase the benefits of the covenant, the blessings that were promised to Abraham. In order that we could receive, it was necessary for Christ to endure it. Even being delivered from the curse of God, if we were just delivered from the curse, from the wrath of God in that moment, it would not have been enough to reconcile us to God. It would not have been enough to bring us back into communion. But Christ's work has done more than that. Christ's work also brought us the blessings that were promised, that we lost because we broke the covenant. But now, Christ's righteousness also brings us the blessings. Not only takes away the curse, but also brings the blessings. This is the power of the works, of the work that Christ has done. Paul is arguing that being in Christ is the connection between the blessings that were promised between Abraham and all the nations. Both of these purpose clauses here are accomplished by the work of Christ, by being in Christ, both the blessings and the curse removing. But the question is, how? How is the Spirit received? How do we receive the Spirit? Which is precisely how Paul began his argument in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By faith. The answer is by faith. The Spirit is also received by faith. Then in verse 3, he makes the rhetorical question, are ye so foolish? Have ye begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? How is this possible? How does this work out for you, Galatians? Paul now answers in these verses, showing that Abraham and all the believers in the Old Testament received the blessings through faith alone. By the acceptance by God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is entirely by faith alone. Paul shows that the Galatians are members of Abraham's families and partakers of the blessings. The promise of Abraham, given to Abraham in Genesis 1:23, all by faith alone. In this final verse, Paul encapsulates his whole argument that he has been making so far. And he makes this beautiful Trinitarian confession. See how he makes a Trinitarian confession. The whole Trinity appears here, involved in our redemption. It is the Father who made the promise to Abraham, who accept us as his children. He's also going to speak about that in chapter 4. It is in Christ that the promise is received by the Spirit, and the Spirit who he received indwelling in us. The whole Trinity is involved in our redemption to accomplish and apply our redemption. A Trinitarian confession of our salvation in which we are passive, receiving the promised blessing by God's grace. And I would like to conclude this sermon with two applications from this. First, I would like to address you who are hearing the message, maybe coming to church Sunday after Sunday, but in your heart you're still thinking, what now? What now? What could I do? The call for you today is drastic. It's a drastic call. For the situation in which you are is drastic. You have been bewitched, as Paul says. Bewitched. You have heard many sermons. You believed in Christ, but you still wonder what you have to do to be saved. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Verse 3. Do not look inside yourself, my dear friend. To find salvation, do not look inside. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Him as the only way, the only hope. There are no requirements or prerequisites to come to Christ as the Judaizers were trying to teach. Christ is being set forth your eyes. As Paul says, He's being set forth your eyes through the preaching of the word. And He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the promise. Look to Christ and come to Him. And my second application is for you, believer, who have already partaken of this blessing, who has received Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you are still wondering how to live this life of faith, how to now walk this life of faith of righteousness. And there are two practical applications that this very truth, the truth of the gospel, can impact. The gospel message is the most powerful truth to promote equality and mission in the church. To promote equality and mission in the church. First, this truth will promote equality because it shows how all people, all the nations, are partakers of the same blessing. It leaves no door for a second-class Christianity of any sort. There is no Jew, no Dutch, American, Brazilian, Chinese Christian. There are no such a thing. As the saying goes, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There is no such a thing. We are in Christ, and this truth ought to promote unity in His body. And finally, this truth also ought to promote mission in the church. Mission in the church. We were once outsiders, Gentiles, cast outsiders, strangers, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, He brought us in. What made such a difference? Preaching. Preaching of the word. It is by the proclamation of the word, by the proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is set forth before our eyes. What Paul is speaking here, that Christ was set forth as crucified before their eyes. These Galatians did not see Christ's crucifixion, but by the preaching of the word, Christ was set forth, crucified before them. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God is the most powerful truth to change lives. This ought to equip us to bring God's word to the world. The Church of Christ, go out and portray Christ and His work before the world. So if they deny Christ, let it be because of their own rejection. Let it be because they are suppressing the truth for unrighteousness and not because we neglected our duty of sharing, of preaching the word, proclaiming the word with boldness. By the way, preaching is not sharing, it's proclaiming. We are called to proclaim the good news, to proclaim Christ. This is our mission, to go with boldness and proclaim what He has done. And as you go out, when you hear the question, what now? What now? Share the good news that it is in Christ that we are made children of God and enabled to call Abba, Father. To call Him Father. What now? Christ. That's the only answer. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. O Lord, our God, our Redeemer and Savior. We come before your throne, Lord, with humble hearts. For ourselves, we are condemned, undone. We fall short in every single law, Lord. We are completely dependent upon your mercy. And oh, Lord, what a good news that Christ came into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he bore the curse that belonged to us. He who knew no sin was made sin for our transgressions. Oh, Lord, let this reality impact our lives in a powerful way. For those who are here today, and we are still wondering, what now? Oh, Lord, let this truth break their hearts in a way that they cannot find anything inside them, because there isn't. But lift up their eyes to Christ to see the work that Christ has done. And, oh, Lord, for the church as believers, a body of believers, let this promote equality and mission in the church, boldness to proclaim the gospel, knowing that the work that Christ has done is enough to save the worst sinners. Oh, Lord, as we go out into the week, give us strength to always look back to the cross of Christ. Even in the midst of a world of suffering and hate, help us to see the cross of Christ in the midst of all possible conditions. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.